All right. Let's go ahead and get started. Scott, would you open us in prayer?
Great. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather as your body in the name of Christ. Lord, help you help us to take in the truths that you've revealed to us in the scriptures. Lord, help us to have a teachable heart. Give Josh all the grace and wisdom to lead us into this study, and
amen. So before I get into the text today, I want to circle back to some things from our intro to Romans. Keith mentioned in his first lesson a really valuable tool for understanding a book when you go to study it is to try to read through the book in its entirety so you can kind of see the whole concept or context of what the author is trying to, the points the author is trying to make. And that can be hard with a book like Romans because it's so large, but it is also extremely valuable with a book like Romans because Romans is chock full of truths. And it can get, it's possible to lose the forest for the trees when you kind of get into the nitty-gritty of what Paul's argument is, and it's really helpful to keep the context of what is going on. So one of the things, another helpful tool is using outlines, and Romans is very conducive to an outline because it's kind of laid out almost like a legal brief as he's working through the argument that he is making throughout the entirety of the book. So in the handout, I've provided, it has an outline just taken from the Crossway Study Bible of kind of the entirety of the book of Romans. And it is not Roman possessive. It's Romans. I don't know how that got on there. But so what you'll see in the box, that's what we're going to be talking about today is chapter 3. And so this is kind of to give you some context in what Paul's argument is for the entirety of the book for what our discussion is going to be today. So, and then on the other side is an outline of the chapter 3 that we'll be talking about. I'll talk about this table at the bottom and then just identifying some of the key terms that we're going to be encountering today as we discuss this chapter. So, so those are two things. It's helpful to just understand the context of what we're talking about, particularly where you have kind of a systematics like Paul's presenting in Romans. So as you see on the other side of that sheet, there's basically broken up chapter 3 into three parts. There's a refutation of the Jewish objections to the apostles' reasoning, particularly in chapter 2. You have the next section is a confirmation of his doctrine from the testimony of Scripture. And then in the last part of the chapter, we're going to get into the gospel method of justification and kind of leading us into the rest of the book that's talking about how we are justified to God. So, so speaking of context, let's kind of go back to what we've already learned. And I'm kind of using Romans 1, 16 and 17 as kind of the thesis statement for the book of Romans. So I wrote it up here. It's, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So, you know, today we're going to, there's going to be an emphasis on where, you know, the Jew and the Gentile kind of fit in that. The everyone nature, both of our being under sin, and then ultimately in our justification. And there, oh, we must be out. Sorry. And then the righteousness of God. So that's kind of the lens that we want to use as we look at these verses. So in chapter 1, 18 through 32, the theme there is that everyone is without excuse. You know, it doesn't matter if you are a Gentile, like God has revealed himself through creation. Your conscience condemns you. You don't have an excuse because you weren't, you know, part of God's chosen people. And as Kevin pointed out, that message is really directed at the Gentiles, that saying, you know, you can't be justified by your works. And then in chapter 2, he turns and says to the Jews, God's people, guess what? The law condemns you too. You are not, you aren't justified by your works either, because you are a lawbreaker. And just because you've been a part of God's people does not mean that you are therefore justified by being obedient. And so that's kind of where we come into chapter 3. He's finished making that argument, and that the Jews, no less than the Gentiles, are going to be judged according to their works. So in the first part of chapter 3, you know, he's going to anticipate the objections that the Jews would have to this message. You know, Paul's a Jew. He knows what he said is extremely radical, in the sense that he's saying that to God's, you know, chosen people, that, you know, that's not enough. And so he's anticipating, you know, people saying, hold on a minute, what are you talking about, Paul? So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. We're just going to work through the objections here in this first section, which is chapter 3, verses, you know, 1 through 8. So the first objection really is the advantage of the Jewish people. So it says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? So that's the objection. He's anticipating the argument that, Paul, you're telling me that God, you know, choosing us as his people, giving us the law, marking us out through the rite of circumcision, all of this that is peculiar, unique to being God's people, is meaningless. You're saying we're just like the Gentiles. So what good is it to be God's people? That's essentially the objection that he's proposing right now. And his answer is no, that does not mean that because you are also under sin that you have no advantage. In fact, he says that you have, you know, advantages much in every way. And to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So they do have a great advantage in that. I mean, the most direct understanding or obvious reading of the oracles of God is the testimony of Scripture. So to them was given the revelation of God. And so that is a great advantage in terms of seeing our need for reconciliation to God. And as we see through the rest of the book, and even later on in this chapter, what Paul is talking about here in terms of pointing to Jesus as the means of our justification, as the means of our reconciliation to God, he makes a point to say that this is not something new and novel in the sense that it is something Paul's come up with, or, you know, God just now decided to, you know, do by sending Jesus. He uses terms like manifest or reveal, or he cites to the Old Testament scriptures as pointing to Jesus as our way of reconciliation to God. So kind of bringing it back to this particular objection, you know, they have been given the messianic promises, the things pointing to Jesus as our path to salvation. But that does not mean that because they've been blessed in the way that they had, that they were therefore had some better standing in terms of their salvation and being able to stand on their own works. So he's saying, you know, in terms of our being made right to God, we're all on equal playing ground, you know, Jews and Gentiles. So the next objection is, what about the unfaithfulness of God's people? So if we look at verse 3, what if some, and here he's talking about God's people, the Jews, were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And his answer, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified by your words and prevail when you are judged. So the objection here is basically, you know, sort of, did God get it wrong by, you know, choosing these people that ended up being unfaithful? And does that then nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul forcefully responds, no. One thing that's interesting here about Paul's response is that he doesn't start by defending the logic or kind of rationalizing God's actions. And you'll see that as we go later on in the book. I mean, that's really, you're seeing the logic of the gospel played out throughout the entirety of this book. But what is interesting is that Paul defaults to the character of God and what we know about God and how he has been revealed. He roots his response in confidence in God's faithfulness, reiterating that the condemnation of the Jews on the basis of their works is consistent with the promises of God. Matthew Henry put it this way, it is better to question the credit of all men than to doubt the faithfulness of God. And to make this point, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, which Psalm 51 is the psalm of David, wrote after being confronted with his adultery and murder. And it's a prayer of forgiveness, seeking reconciliation with God. And in it he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And so Paul is using David's language here to illustrate acknowledging the justice of God even at our own condemnation. So God is right even though it means, you know, that I am condemned in my sin. Something I read from Spurgeon I thought was great on this particular passage. It says, it is a strange, he's talking specifically about let God be true, but every man a liar. Says, it is a strange, strong expression, but none too strong. If God says one thing and every man in the world says another, God is true and all men are false. God speaks the truth and cannot lie. God cannot change. His word, like himself, is immutable. We are to believe God's truth if nobody else believes it. The general consensus of opinion is nothing to a Christian. He believes God's word and he thinks more of that than the universal opinion of men. And I think it's important here because you see, I mean, Paul could say a whole lot, and he does, about this specific objection, you know, about the unfaithfulness of God's people and basically questioning whether God, you know, got it right. But he really roots his response initially in who God is. And that should challenge us to do the same, to be thinking about the, if we got anything from, you know, from Mark's lessons on the nature of God or the attributes of God or the lesson we did on the Trinity recently, we should think about just the holiness, the utter differentness of God. And that should really motivate when we hear challenges to God's nature, to what he's done. We ought to think about how he has revealed himself and his character as kind of our first line of defense. Obviously, we see Paul kind of work out the logic also of the gospel throughout the entirety of the book. But his starting point as to this objection is really about who God is. Make sure I've got my pages right here. So and then the third objection is kind of repeated in verses 5, 6, and 7. They're kind of similar questions. And it is basically the unrighteousness of man demonstrating the righteousness of God. So Let's just read, 5 through 8. Or 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. So the objections here are kind of in the same vein. So if my sinfulness is demonstrating God's righteousness, then how can God judge me? If my sin ultimately brings him more glory, then that must be a good thing. And, Paul is very emphatic in his answer that that is not true, or at least not true in the sense that, it causes us to say, well, we should just sin more because God's more glorified. And he points out that, if he were not, his righteousness is demonstrated by justly judging the unrighteous. So his judgment of our unrighteousness illustrates his character, and he is just in judging us, regardless of the fact that that actual judgment, brings glory to him. And in fact, in the kind of the last iteration of that objection, he doesn't even really answer it. It's almost as if he's saying, this doesn't even deserve an answer. I'm not even going to provide an answer because this is a perversion of what I'm saying, a perversion of the gospel, and says, condemnation of people that are saying this or saying that I'm saying this is just. It's not a gospel of grace and not Christian to suggest that grace encourages us to sin. And then he kind of wraps up the section here with discussing why the Jews are under sin just as the Gentiles. So any questions about kind of this section dealing with these objections? Yes.
Do you have like an example of how the Jews are being this way? So he's speaking to the Jews here.
Yeah, these are primarily Jewish objections.
Okay, so they were judging the Gentiles? The Jews were judging the Gentiles? Or were they judging the Gentiles?
Well, in here, they're questioning, the idea is questioning Paul's message about the Jews not being righteous because of their virtue, by virtue of them being, part of God's people. That they're under sin just like everyone else, that they're going to be condemned by their works, just like everyone else. So the question is, and really this applies not just to the Jews, this would apply to us as members of the church. Because we're members of the church doesn't give us, a certain standing in terms of our works that makes us commendable to God by virtue of, coming to church every Sunday or being, a member of a church. There are great benefits to being part of God's church. But ultimately, our righteousness is still completely based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not on anything that we can do. And the Jews standing as God's chosen people did not save them any more than our participation in church saves us. It doesn't. And so that's Paul's point in chapter 2. And then he's just anticipating what the objections are going to be, because you have, centuries of these people having the blessing of being God's people and hearing Paul say, it doesn't matter that you're God's people, you're still under sin.
Did the Jews at that time think, okay, well, the Jewish people sinned in the wilderness, but their sinning brought God more glory? Did they think in that way?
Well, I think that one is really more just an objection or a challenge to the logic of what Paul's saying in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I don't know of anything kind of historically that's suggesting that, they're talking particularly about the Jewish people. They're just challenging Paul's logic and what he said about everybody being under sin. So I think we're all out of handouts. Sorry.
Oh, okay.
I didn't print out enough. Yeah.
So sorry for my English. I need explanation about more than situation. I had dispute and argue with Jewish people about your topic, about your today topic. I was on your side. You understand my point? Mm-hmm. And during my conversation, Jewish people, more than in America, said me, we are not chosen nation. We are not nation. We are religion. It means if any people, right now, it's more than situation in the world, doesn't matter, African, Chinese, or Korean, will take Judaism, it will be Jew. It's a little bit confusing for me. May you explain this doctrine?
So if I understand what you're saying is that in your conversation, you know, the person you're talking with says, well, you know, or no longer it's just a particular people group, you know, Judaism will accept anybody and we're still God's chosen by participation in the Jewish religion. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Mm-hmm. And so again, the point here that Paul is making is that it does not matter. Like the fundamentally, and we'll get to that in this next section where he goes and cites Old Testament scripture to support his argument that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, that we all, none of us has standing based on our works, based on our participation in any particular religion. Our standing, the way we are made right with God is only through reconciliation through Jesus Christ.
So. Thank you, sir.
Yep.
Most of the contemporary Christian church preaches that we're second-class Christians because we're not Jews. That, you know, we're Christians and that's nice, but the real people of God are Jews. And my comment to these people, and it's not very well received, is that that's great, but you know, you think the Jews are the chosen people, aren't they? And they don't believe it, and they're going to hell, and yet you say they're the chosen people to this day.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, Paul is very clear in these first couple chapters that none of us, Jew nor Gentile, has any standing based off of our own works. And ultimately, our reconciliation is only through Christ. So, you know, if you think that Jews still have some special place in terms of God's people, it still has to be through Jesus Christ. It's only by faith that you are reconciled to God. So, I don't want to get too far down into what you raised, Ralph, but I think that's a good, I mean, it's important to see that Paul is refuting that just in these opening chapters. In terms of what sort of standing we have before God. So let's keep moving. Could someone read 3:9 through 20 for me? And so this is continuing his argument, confirming what Paul is presenting as the doctrine of the gospel from the testimony of Scripture, concluding that, you know, by works of the law, no one can be justified before God. So, go ahead.
What then are we Jews? Any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of this law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes through knowledge of sin.
So, I mean, the intro to this quote, this list of quotes from the Old Testament, which on your handout, I've included what the cites are. It's mostly quotes from Psalms and Isaiah. But he's saying in that introductory sentence that this is establishing, this is proving that all are under sin. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through each of these, but I do want to kind of highlight a couple of them. And you know, we see an emphasis of our sinful condition, sinful speech, sinful action, and in summary, that there is no fear of God. And it's kind of like a body scan of the natural man. You see him kind of move head to foot in terms of how Scripture shows us that we are under sin. So the first one is, there is none not righteous, no, not one. And so it's, when God finds none righteous, it's not because it's because there aren't any. It's not because he's missing people. Like the only righteous man, the only truly righteous man, has been Jesus Christ. And Scripture is clear. There's no one righteous. And without being righteous, there's no relationship with God. And that's what we'll get to when we talk about being justified and everything that goes along with salvation. So the next one, there's none who seeks after God. We deceive ourselves into thinking that man on his own is really seeking God. Scripture says that is not true. There's none who seeks God. They have become they have together become unprofitable. The word unprofitable here has the idea of like a rotten fruit. So something that is permanently bad and therefore useless. So it's giving us insight into our human condition, the condition of the natural man, apart from God's acting on us in salvation, and that we are entirely unprofitable. Then there's no fear of God before their eyes. This kind of summarizes the entire thought, all of the quotes that he has listed here, and that the idea that every sin and rebellion against God happens because we don't have a proper respect for him. We don't have a fear of God. And that is something that can be charged against all of us. All of us have lacked that. Charles Hodge kind of summed it up this way. However man may differ among themselves as to individual character, as to outward circumstances, religious or social, when they appear at the bar of God, all appear on the same level. All are sinners and are exposed to condemnation. So, and then the last verse in that section, if anyone's trying to go back and find some solace in the law, he again strips back the limitations. The law does not justify or sanctify us. It convinces us and condemns. So all efforts to secure God's favor by legal obedience is in vain. And this kind of, while the chapter obviously concludes, this kind of concludes Paul's arguments that started in chapter 1 and have kind of come through to this point. So, how does everyone feel right now after reading about the state of the natural man, how we're all under condemnation, under sin? Paul has effectively stripped away everyone's claim to righteousness by works or by identity in God's chosen people. And I think it's important that we remember as we look at these verses, we don't just say, oh, this was a good message for Paul's Jewish audience or a good message for Paul's Gentile audience at the time. This is a picture of human condition, of our condition, and that we are without excuse, whether we find ourselves in a pagan habitat or in within the walls of the church. We are under sin and without salvation through Jesus Christ. We are without hope. Thankfully, we do have hope, and that's where we turn in this next the next section of this chapter. But what Paul has done here is kind of setting up why we are in need of a Savior, why we need a rescuer. Like, to be able to understand the good news of the gospel, we have to have the bad news of the gospel, which is that we need a Savior. Again, I found just Charles Hodge to be very good on this. He says, to be prepared for the reception of the gospel, we must be convinced of sin, humbled under a sense of his turpitude, silenced under a conviction of its condemning power, and prostrated at the footstool of mercy, under a feeling that we cannot satisfy the demands of the law, that if ever saved, it must be other merit and other power than our own. And that's where we turn to, like, in this next part, which is the really exciting part of chapter 3, is where he's... What? That you get into where he starts to explain the gospel and how we are made right with God. So maybe the biggest but in the Bible. You've got the but in the chapter, verse 21. I don't know that we'll get through all of this, but I'm teaching next week too, so I'll just clean up next week what we don't get to. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 21 through 30. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of anyone who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So, I mean, a lot of this, kind of teaches itself. We just have to slow down and listen to what Paul is saying. So I'm going to try to do that, just kind of go through this piece by piece as we really try to grasp what he is showing us about how we are made right to God. So, he starts out in verse 21 saying, but now. And this is important. He's just finished talking about how we're all under sin, and says, and then he's talking about something that happened, at a specific time. I mean, in that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And so it's a reference to the inauguration of the new covenant witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's saying that all scripture is pointing to what has happened right now. And that is Jesus providing a way for reconciliation to God. He says that it is manifested. So again, the idea here is that this is not something new in the sense that it's just been made up or just created, but something that has been revealed, something that's been shown, that's been part of God's plan, really for all time. And then he emphasizes that it is apart from the law, that God's righteousness is not offered to us as something to pick up the slack between our ability to keep the law and God's perfect standard. So it's not, it's not, we're just almost there, and then Jesus kind of gets us over the hump. He's saying that his righteousness is being provided apart from the law, apart from the works that would give us any merit before God. Again, he emphasized witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul isn't inventing this. Salvation through Jesus Christ is the object to which the law and the prophets have been pointing. He says, so the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and that it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So who is that righteousness in? It is in Jesus Christ. Who is it for? It's for all who believe. And how is it communicated? It is through faith. And it's important to remember that, to realize what the words that are being used here, we don't earn God's righteousness by our faith. You know, our faith is not a work that gives us merit to God. We receive Christ's righteousness through faith. Mark?
Well, it's just interesting, you know, having been among most of you who were converted from Arminianism to Calvinism, I was taught that in a way, you know, it's in verse 22, it's that gift, but if God's trying to give it to you, if you don't take it, and that almost becomes a work in itself. I've got just really, you know, really was just brought back those memories of the bad teaching that most of us have lived under.
Yeah, faith is not merit. It's the means by which God is communicating his righteousness to us.
But in the word of salute is that the gift of faith comes from God.
Yeah. Absolutely. The next sentence in this section kind of gives us the path of justification. Justification, redemption, propitiation, some big theological meaty words. Again, we'll just kind of break it down as we discuss, you know, each. He starts the sentence saying, for there is no distinction. He's saying that there's no other way, Jew or Greek, we are the same before God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here Paul identifies the real issues of our inadequacy. And it's kind of what I alluded to earlier. It's not, you know, there's God's perfect standard. We don't measure up to that. And it's because we have fallen short of his glory. So, you know, what are some of the ways that we fall short of God's glory? We fail to give him the glory that he is due in our, you know, we fail in obedience, our words, thoughts, and actions. We fail to qualify for and thereby reject the glory and reward that God gives his faithful servants. We fail to properly reflect God's glory by refusing to be conformed to his image or to bear his image like we were designed to. And then we fail to obtain the final glory that God will bestow on his people at the end of all history. Those are ways that we have fallen short of God's glory. And then he continues in the sentence, and are justified by grace as a gift. You can't earn a gift. The emphasis here is on the free nature of our salvation and our justification to God. He kind of uses free twice. He in terms of grace, you know, we have the something we did not earn, something that's freely given. And then he emphasizes that the grace itself is a gift. Calvin said on this emphasis, he thus repeats the word to show that the whole is from God and nothing from us, lest we should imagine a half kind of grace. He affirms more strongly what he means by a repetition and claims for God's mercy alone the whole glory of our righteousness. So this is something that is freely given from him, not something that we earn. and then we get through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how do we have this justification, redemption that is in Jesus? What does it mean to redeem something? Anyone have an example?
Bring something back.
Yeah.
It's a pawn shop.
Yeah, a pawn shop, or what the illustrations I read is that you think of like a prisoner of war or a slave, and being redeemed, being bought back. And there's this these ideas of cost and ownership, right? So this is costly in that we see what it cost God to purchase our salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. And there's an ownership involved. I think about, 1 Corinthians 6, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this is what we experience as when we are redeemed in Christ. And then the next clause, whom God put forth, and whom is there? He's talking about Jesus. God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. So here we have a big theological term, propitiation, which is, just the quick definition is that it is a substitutionary sacrifice. And so the idea being, what we see over and over in the Old Testament of the sacrifices being made, the unblemished lamb being sacrificed for God's people as the substitute, the atonement for their sin. Something that is very interesting about the word that that Paul uses here is that it's also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to the mercy seat, the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And so if we think back to Leviticus and how it talks about the mercy seat, that's where the blood was sprinkled for the atonement of sin. And so there's kind of a word picture almost of Jesus being our mercy seat, our substitutionary sacrifice. And, inside the Ark of the Covenant were the evidence of man's great sin, the tablets of the law, the manna received ungratefully, the budded rod of Aaron showing man's rejection of God's leadership. And then up over the Ark of the Covenant were the symbols of the holy presence of an enthroned God. You have the beautiful gold cherubim. And between the two stood the mercy seat, and that is where the blood would be sprinkled for the atonement of God's people. God's wrath was averted because a substitute had been slain on behalf of sinners coming to faith. So we really can say, and we can see this in the language used, that Jesus is our mercy seat standing between guilty sinners and the holiness of God. So when we think about the word, don't get scared away by the term propitiation. It's not something that we use really anywhere outside of church. But the idea is the substitution that Jesus provided on our behalf. So, and then we have kind of the end of the sentence, who put forth the propitiation? And this is God emphasizing that our salvation begins and ends with God, to be received by faith. So justification solves the problem of man's guilt before a righteous judge. Redemption solves the problem of man's slavery to sin and to the world and the devil. And then propitiation solves the problem of an offending God, our Creator. So I'm kind of out of time, so we'll save that the 25 and 26 and the rest of the chapter to discuss next week. But hopefully this is exciting to you. This is the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. Scriptures, we see through Paul's argument that we are equal at the foot of the cross, that we cannot be justified by obedience. to God, but we are, and that Scripture attests to the fact that none is righteous, yet now we can have right relationship with God, right standing with God. We can be justified, declared righteous by virtue of the gift of faith that we have received in Jesus Christ. And that is really great news and should make us very excited as we go into worship and think about what it means to have right relationship with God. So, Bob?
If you break down the word atonement, at one meant it denotes the right relationship with God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good. Good.
I was just thinking, it's not what, as Christians, we do for Christ that makes the difference, obviously. It's what Christ has done for us and in us. And recognizing that, we have, at times, will be shown this phenomenal love. I mean, he died on the cross for us. He did so much. And if it ever comes to mind, at times, and it does so much, that we can't help but to step out, to please him, to love him, to care for him, when we realize how much we are loved. Mm-hmm. That is works of him that he causes us to do. It isn't works that we choose to do for him. I mean, not from the man's perspective, mm-hmm. but from a loving perspective.
Yeah. All right, well, let me pray, and we will go into worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided such a glorious way for us to be reconciled to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you, through the gift of faith and the redemption of Jesus, redeeming us from sin and from the world, we are just so grateful for the unmerited favor that you have shown us. And we pray that you would just have that sink deep into our hearts. You know, as Sam mentioned, that we would be motivated by a love and appreciation for what you have done for us. And as we now go into worship, I pray that we would be able to focus on giving glory to you, recognizing that it's because of what you have done that we can have right relationship with you. And look forward to spend eternity with you. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.